tough month the last couple of weeks. Yes, I did. It's been rough, guys. It's been rough. Our effort, the game store's effort to pull off a Comic-Con bombed, okay? The store's revenues weren't keeping up with our expenses. Our truck's transmission decided to end its already pitiful existence. And it seems that I've come down with a bad case of shingles. The kind that you get on your skin, not the kind on your roof. Just illuminate you on that one. So I said to myself, I have had enough of this. So I have this little wood carving of a dinosaur at my house, and I lit some incense to it, and I bowed down to it 7 times, asking it to help me with my troubles. No way! But seriously, right? That's exactly what we think. We think, this has got to be ridiculous. I mean, because nobody bows down to idols like that anymore, at least not in the civilized world. We don't do that. But isn't that what you think of when you hear the word idolatry? That's what you think of, bowing down to some inanimate object. That's what we think of. And it's hard to change that default thinking when it comes to that idea of idolatry. And yes, I didn't do that. I didn't do that. But all the troubles I did describe, really, they actually did happen. They did. But I did give in to idols. I will admit it. I gave in to idols in my life. I put people or my plans or objects before God. Author Timothy Keller wrote this about idolatry. He said, the Ten Commandments' first two and most basic laws, 1/5 of all God's law to mankind, are against idolatry. Exodus does not envision any third option between true faith and idolatry. We will either worship the uncreated God, or we will worship some created thing, an idol. That'll be great. Let me get my little phone. You need some more help on that? Is that what you needed? I'm going to need to put a little... So is that what you need to do in order to see that? We are working on a new PowerPoint program. All right, go ahead. We'll see how long my battery lasts, right? Ooh, this is almost like one of those fancy, deliveries, seminars or something. Okay, so back to idolatry. There's no possibility of our worshiping nothing. Since we need to worship something because of how we are created, we cannot eliminate God without creating God substitutes. And may it be known, and I'm being honest and genuine about this, may it be known that I did not act in faith every moment these last couple of weeks. And I justified it. We all do. We justify this thinking, oh, it's okay. Everyone slips up here and there and everywhere. And God understands it's really not that big of a deal. Jesus' blood covers it all, you know? And so I can justify that. And yes, it's true, we all slip up. That for sure is true. But should we? Is it okay to sin? No, it's not okay to sin. But how in the world do you live by faith all the time? It seems like in our lives, if your life is like mine, it kind of goes in cycles. These large and small cycles of like triumphant, faith-filled living to crashing and burning and giving in to some little pet idol in my life. And it goes over and over and over again. We came to God. I mean, when we first came to the Christian faith, we came to God completely empty and bankrupt, needing a Savior. we find grace and forgiveness. And even in our sorry state, even as we were in pursuing sin in our lives, God loved us. And he picked us up and he gave us his love and his joy and his peace. And it's good. And then as time slips away, we get complacent and bored. I'm describing this cycle. We get complacent and bored. We start looking around for something else to give us some love here. Give us some joy, some peace, maybe just a little bit more excitement. And even though we're not bowing down to a carving, we put something else in God's place. That's idolatry. And there's the easy idols to identify. You know, the usual suspects when you think of, when you get past the, it's not a carving, it's not some sort of metal object, it's something else like that, something that grabs our hearts, something that we put before God. When we get past that whole idea, we have these easy idols, these ones that we are our usual whipping boys. You know, things like comfort and pleasure and entertainment. You know, feed the flesh. The flesh wants to sit on the couch, eat massive amounts of popcorn, and watch movie after movie after movie. Nothing at all. I think that was just a fine idea. But that's an easy idol. How about money, possessions, having stuff, fame, power? When you say fame and power, we're saying this. We want people to think we're important. But then there's the harder idols. Those that are, that when you point your finger at these idols, you realize there's three fingers pointing right back at you. Those are the ones like family or a spouse, marriage, your children, a job, other responsibilities in life, even church responsibilities can become an idol in your life. Saving money and being frugal, you know, kind of doing the right thing financially, we can look to those as an idol. Food and sleep, just the general category of health, the whole health craze, can become idols that are harder to identify, harder to submit to God. We turn to these things, not just as good things, but as ultimate things. It's what we turn to when life stinks. We fall on hard times. Something bad happens. Maybe we're just sick and tired of the day. You know, there could be some of God's discipline going on in your life. There could be a test or a trial of some kind. Whatever it is, life is hard. And we're faced with either kind of going it alone or turning to your familiar idol or possibly heading back to God. So what do you do? What do you do? A point of crisis in your faith. What will you do? Well, let's say you do turn to God. You turn back to God. He picks you up and he doesn't say, "That's it. I've had enough of you." No, he loves you. He gives you his joy and his peace. And after a while, you go back to your idol again, you know, and it's rinse and repeat, rinse and repeat, rinse and repeat. That seems to be human nature, doesn't it? I mean, you can just do this over and over, even in one day. Well, this is where we're at in the saga of God and man. This is the road we've traveled. We have discovered that there is a God. Beyond a shadow of a doubt, there is a God. God is the first cause of all creation. He created all that is seen and unseen, including the human race, which in return decided to follow Satan and fell into sin and rebellion, and we introduced sin into God's perfect world. Sin then ran rampant on the planet for 1,600 years before God had enough, and he judged the world with a global flood, sparing only Noah and his family. God then begins to rebuild mankind by choosing a nation to reflect himself and to communicate His truth through. He does that by establishing covenants that Bob talked about last week and making promises that are unilateral and unconditional. God alone will ensure that these covenants and promises will happen. And He did these things with Noah. He did it with Abraham. He did it with David. But how we experience these covenants, how we experience the nature of our relationship with God under these covenants, that is bilateral and conditional. It's where your choices can bring about a blessing in your life or a curse. They are often characterized in the Bible as if-then statements. If you walk with me, then I will bless you. If you rebel against me, then I will curse you. If you return to me, I'm going to bless you again. And that is the idea of these bilateral, conditional statements. And that's just the plain truth. And this is the truth of Scripture from cover to cover. And we believe it to be a reflection of the very nature of God and His practical interaction with humanity. Few places in the Bible reveal this interaction between God and man better than in Psalm 106. If you have a Bible, you're going to want to turn to Psalm 106. It speaks to this idea of cycles, going through cycles of sin and suffering because of it, and then salvation, God saving the day. And it's long, I'm telling you. Well, it covers Israel's history. So it's a little on the long side, and I want to read the whole thing, so I'm going to need to ask you to bear with me, all right? And I'm going to read from the NIV. I was thinking about reading from the King James, but I think only Ernie could understand it. So thinking about the rest of us, we're going to go with the NIV there, and Ernie's going to have to writhe in pain. Okay, 106. So as I read this, I'd like you to read along with me if you have a Bible, if you can even see it, but also visualize how this story of Israel's existence and its interaction with God is a reflection of your own story. Psalm 106. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His love endures forever. Who can proclaim the mighty acts of the Lord or fully declare His praise? Blessed are they who maintain justice, who constantly do what is right. Remember me, O Lord, when you show favor on your people. Come to my aid when you save them, that I may enjoy the prosperity of your chosen ones, that I may share in the joy of your nation and join your inheritance in giving praise. We have sinned, even as our fathers did. We have done wrong and acted wickedly. When our fathers were in Egypt, they gave no thought to your miracles. They did not remember your many kindnesses, and they rebelled at the sea, the Red Sea. Yet you saved them for His name's sake, to make His mighty power known. He rebuked the Red Sea, and it dried up. He led them through the depths as through a desert. He saved them from the hand of the foe. From the hand of the enemy, He redeemed them. The waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them survived. Then they believed His promises and sang His praise. But soon they forgot what He had done and did not wait for His counsel. In the desert, they gave in to their craving. In the wasteland, they put God to the test. So He gave them what they asked for, but sent a wasting disease upon them. In the camp they grew envious of Moses and of Aaron, who was consecrated to the Lord. The earth opened up and swallowed Dathan. It buried the company of Abiram. Fire blazed among their followers. A flame consumed the wicked. At Oreb, they made a calf and worshipped an idol cast from metal. They exchanged their glory for an image of a bull which eats grass. They forgot the God who saved them, who had done great things in Egypt, miracles in the land of Ham, and awesome deeds by the Red Sea. So he said he would destroy them, had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to keep his wrath from destroying them. Then they despised the pleasant land. They did not believe his promise. They grumbled in their tents and did not obey the Lord. So he swore to them with uplifted hand that he would make them fall in the desert, make their descendants fall among the nations, and scatter them throughout the lands. They yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor and ate sacrifices offered to lifeless gods. They provoked the Lord to anger by their wicked deeds, and a plague broke out among them. But Phinehas stood up and intervened, and the plague was checked. This was credited to him as righteousness for endless generations to come. By the waters of Meribah, they angered the Lord, and trouble came to Moses because of them. For they rebelled against the Spirit of God, and rash words came from Moses' lips. They did not destroy the peoples as the Lord had commanded them, but they mingled with the nations and adopted their customs. They worshipped their idols, which became a snare to them. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons. They shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was desecrated by their blood. They defiled themselves by what they did. By their deeds, they prostituted themselves. Therefore, the Lord was angry with his people and abhorred his inheritance. He handed them over to the nations, and their foes ruled over them. Their enemies oppressed them and subjected them to their power. Many times he delivered them, but they were bent on rebellion, and they wasted away in their sin. That verse is the summary verse of the entire chapter. Verse 43. But he took note of their distress when he heard their cry. For their sake he remembered his covenant, and out of his great love he relented. He caused them to be pitied by all who held them captive. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Let all the people say, Amen. Praise the Lord. Wow, what a ride they were on. That was like a true horror story. Gee whiz. Israel rebelled, sinned, forgot, believed, worshipped idols, were faithless, showed faith, disobeyed, despised, sacrificed their sons and daughters to demons, played the whore. All along, God redeemed, saved, tested, was provoked, angered, exiled them, delivered them, heard them, relented over and over again. You would have thunk that they would have picked it up along the way. Some 100 years down the road, it's like, hey, you know something? I'm seeing a cycle here. But no, they never did. They never stopped the madness. So what are we to do with this? We're not Israelites. We're Gentiles, man, living in America. What are we supposed to do with that? How does that relate to me? And why in the world is this important to mention in our statement of faith? Remember, this is kind of like a statement of our faith, kind of like what would we call it, a class, orientation class, or yeah, something. Why is this important? 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 tells us why this is important. It says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." Did you pick that up? All Scripture, it's breathed out by God, and it is profitable for teaching, for reproof and correction. Okay, knowing this, this is how we should apply God's blessings and curses found throughout Scripture. Number one, study them. Study them and learn from the example of those who have gone before us. Since God promised blessings to Israel for faith and obedience and warned of judgments for idolatry and disobedience, we must study the history of Israel, imitate the good examples, and take warning from the bad. This should be common sense. Why do I have to take up your time to tell you this? Sometimes we miss the obvious. The character and the behavior of God is being revealed here, and we'd do well to understand it and learn from it. This kind of thinking comes right from Paul, as he was led by the Holy Spirit and he wrote a letter to the Corinthians. And in 1 Corinthians 10, he said this, "Now these things happened," and he's talking about the things that happened to the nation of Israel, "as an example, but they are written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation is overtaking you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." So what the Israelite nation went through is common to man. There's a behavior there that is common to us all, to you and to me. Just 2 days ago, I heard this rap song that's gotten to be kind of popular right now. This rap song is all about criticizing the Bible's teaching, specifically the Bible's teaching on homosexuality. And while mocking Christians in one phrase of the song, it says, "We paraphrase a book written 3,500 years ago." And it's a slam suggesting that the Bible is irrelevant and outdated. So why in the world are we listening to what it says? And yet, if it's so irrelevant and outdated, then why is this guy attacking this biblical teaching that's 3,500 years old in a song written this year? And then, at the end of the song, he starts quoting a passage from 1 Corinthians 13, the love passage. Love is patient, love is kind, you know, bears all things. Yeah, he starts quoting it. So you accept the parts that you like, you disregard and throw out the parts that you don't. You know, that's just very hypocritical. And yet, why are we even talking about it at all if the Bible is so irrelevant? Why are we talking about it? Because it's not irrelevant. Because it's not. Psalm 106 makes the Israelites look really stupid, you know, when they squeeze its history all together like this. But that's the point, to give us a historical overview of how we all are, so that we learn from it. And learn from it we must. So what's the tension here in these cycles? What can we draw out of them for our lives? That's my second point. This whole message, I only have two. And that's to apply the example of faith versus idolatry. Since idolatry was Israel's primary sin, we must not allow any object, any desire or interest or hobby or habit or passion or whatever, whether it's evil or good, to become primary in our minds and in our lives. We learn from Israel that idolatry arouses God's righteous anger and it thwarts his blessing in our lives, and it will eventually bring about some corrective judgment. Throughout the history of Israel, God so clearly blessed or judged each generation according to their faith and obedience, or disobedience, as the case may be. We should not put confidence in the faith of our parents or our grandparents or the illustrious history of our church tradition. Individual, personal, genuine faith is required of every person in each generation. You're not going to ride on the coattails of somebody else's faith. God's going to interact with you according to your faith. 1 Corinthians 10:6 through 8 says this: Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. I read that, I was like, so what's wrong with that? It became primary in their lives. That's what their lives were all about. I was like, that's a statement about America. Our whole society is all about, we sit down, we eat, we drink, we go out and we play. Like, that was the problem. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. There's something to be learned here. And learn it we must. Again, guys, those easy idols that we like to point out are easy to fall into. Comfort and pleasure and entertainment, money, possessions, fame, power, being recognized by others. And then there's the hard idols. The hard idols to admit, to identify, to submit to God. They're the family, the spouse, marriage, entertainment. I already said entertainment. Children, job, and other responsibilities in your life. You think these are good things, they can't be bad. But then all of a sudden they become first. Saving money, eating and sleeping and having a good, healthy life. Here's the harsh dichotomy of life. Pursuing or enjoying those idols, the easy ones, the hard ones, will either be done by faith or in sin. There is no middle ground in these matters. Romans 14:23 says, But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Wow. You want to put something into practice this week? Well, then do this. Do everything out of faith. Purge the idols from your life. Do that, and you will be blessed. like, I'm sunk. I might as well cash in my chips now, because this just isn't going to happen. You know, so how do you do that? How do you do that? Well, guys, it's dropping to your knees, confessing that your heart has gone elsewhere, turn from it, and place your heart before God. You do that. You do that today, and tomorrow, you do it again. You see, repentance is not just something that you do to enter into the Christian faith. It's something that we continually do to revive our relationship with God as junk, as idols and sin clogs the channel of communication. And you repent and you return and times of refreshing come. But how in the world do you stop turning back to idols? I mean, is it even possible? I'd say in some respects, it won't happen on this side of heaven. But it can be minimized to the point of being negligible. How do you then stop from turning back to idols? Well, what did they do in the Bible? Let me put it this way. How do you keep yourself from loving something or maybe someone? Well, in our fallen human nature, this is how we do it. You hate it. We're such people of extremes. You know, if you don't want to love somebody, you hate them. And so you attack them, you criticize them, you condemn them, you belittle them, and you run away. I see it happen in relationships all the time. It's like, seriously, you guys are all lovey-dovey 1 minute, and all of a sudden now he's the worst thing that ever walked the earth. That's the flesh. There's a healthier, more biblical way of handling it. You love something else more. You don't love them less necessarily. You love something else more. You see, we are programmed to love something, to worship something. It's going to happen. So how do you love God first? How do you stop loving these other idols and fall more in love with God and give Him your best? Give Him your first. I'll throw out a three possible step process. How it plays out will be unique in each person's life. But the first thing is to realize what idolatry is. It's not some carving of a wooden dinosaur in your home. Okay? It's putting something else in God's place in your life. You admit it, you confess it before God, and you may need to confess it before some friends too. That's number one. Number two is pray against it. Work to release its grip on your heart, and you'll most likely need to get the help of somebody else on this one. But pray and let other people come alongside you to help you loosen the grip of that idol in your life. And then you love God by giving Him more of your time and energy and money, thoughts, words. In other words, you just get radical for Jesus. You become a Jesus freak and see what happens, you know? All your Facebook posts. Jesus, you know. If that's what you got to do, become a Jesus freak. All right? And that may be the very thing we have to do to loosen the chains that are tying us to another idol. Doing that will put faith first in our lives. And it will help you overcome idolatry. And I've experienced this firsthand in my life as recently as this month. Idolatry in many forms had its hold on me. Self-reliance and sexual indulgence were huge idols in my life. It continued to rise from the dead and stumble me. This month, though, I have renewed my love for God by focusing on the joy of my salvation. About 30 years ago this month, October 18th to be exact, I came into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. I confessed my sin before God, and I reached out to Jesus Christ as my only Savior, and I put my trust in Him and His death on the cross for my sin, period. Happened about 30 years ago in about a week. All right? And so I've been celebrating this by thinking a lot about it. I've been talking to friends and been posting notes on Facebook and uploading vintage video footage of the first student group I was involved in on Facebook. And it's just been on my mind constantly. And guys, I kid you not, it has set my heart free. I kid you not. Being consumed by the joy of my salvation has ignited my love for God. Romans 10, 9 and 10 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you'll be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and are saved. And then in verse 13 he says, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Wow. Just think about that for a year. It's awesome. 1 John 5:13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Just let that just blast you. I got eternal life. Jesus said, even if I die, yet shall I live. Eternal life. That's a long time. Eternal. I mean, just get wowed by what Christ has done. Each person must turn from the things that they're loving more than God and believe in Christ to save them. Even in the Old Testament, escape from idolatry came by means of grace and faith. Abraham, he believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Romans talks about this, talks about Abraham quite a bit. And it says in Romans 4, what then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Romans 4:16 goes on and says, that is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. The way that it has always been is by grace and faith. Biblical faith is the means by which God pours out his grace and his blessing. And it's nothing that we can boast about. It's not a boasting kind of thing. Though I will admit here in closing that there is something that we can now boast about on this side of the cross. We got a better covenant than even Abraham had. We got a better covenant. God is even closer to us than he was with them. And we have even a greater security in the promises of God. This is littered in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 8:6. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. Hebrews 10:14, for by a single offering, just one sacrifice, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And Hebrews 10:18, where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. I mean, hallelujah. Woo! It just gets better. But I'm getting ahead of myself. This is Bob's message. But I couldn't go on without saying, wow, we got it good, guys. Let's wrap it up. So, that's the blessings and curses portion of the saga of God and man, where the nation of Israel struggles through a cycle of idolatry and pain and suffering, and God spends 2,000 years blessing or cursing Israel according to their deeds as he sets the stage for the Christ. The Old Testament covenants, along with God's blessing and curses, highlight the necessity for a sacrifice once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous. The saga of the Old Testament is our example of overcoming idolatry through faith and love. So, as you study God's interaction with Israel in the Old Testament, read the examples and see how they apply to your own cycle of faith as you battle against idolatry in your own life. And as you learn and grow in your love for God and fulfill God's plan for your life. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I want to thank you that your word is good. It's not some archaic, outdated, irrelevant 3,500-year-old book. Anyone who thinks that obviously doesn't know the author, who is alive and well and ignites the words of Scripture so that it's living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword. And you use your word to penetrate our hearts, to expose the idols that are there, and to lead us back to our lover. Inflame and ignite a love for you that just overwhelms us and makes us a Jesus freak or whatever. And it's good. It's a life worth living. Even when there's pain and suffering and difficulty, as you will have in a fallen world, it's got a great silver lining. It's Christ in the midst of it with us, loving us, walking with us through the valley of the shadow of death. Oh God, you are a great God, and it is a joy to follow you. In Jesus' name, amen.